So today we're trying to cram in two classes into one, and we may also have a little less time, such as the end of the semester. A whole host of issues relating to the Dati Lumi community in Israel, or national religious community, in a variety of ways, some of them more politically oriented, some of them more halakhically oriented, but just to lay them out. Oh, and take a sheet, probably a good idea. You took this sheet too. The issues of Baruch Goldstein, who basically is a Jewish terrorist who killed a bunch of Muslims, the Rabin assassination, and both Baruch Goldstein and Yigal Amir were members of the Dati Lumi community, the disengagement and what followed from it, and the controversial prohibition by some of renting to Arabs. So we're going to talk about all of these, hopefully, and get some picture of the way Rav Lichtenstein functioned within the Dati Lumi community. Generally, he was seen overall as somewhat of an outsider. He wasn't like a student of Rav Kook. He didn't learn America as he came from America. There are a variety of reasons why he had something of an outsider status. And I think to some degree that limited his impact on the political discourse, meaning someone like Rav Amital, his co-Rosh Yeshiva, who did learn, was broadly within Rav Kook's orbit, and was in Israel for longer, had maybe more of an impact. He actually also served as a government minister. But Rav Lichtenstein still had a certain impact, and we see these are some cases where he weighed in very strongly from his position as the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion. As a Hezder Rosh Yeshiva, he was able to weigh in on some of these issues. So there's really a lot to discuss. We'll give the very general picture. So first, the Baruch Goldstein. So he killed 20-something Muslims praying at Kever Rachel, or whatever you call it. They weren't, probably have a different name for it in Arabic, but and he just, he lived in Hebron, he just went in and killed them, and then he was killed also. And Rav Lichtenstein writes a letter to the yeshiva that they held his eulogy, and he says, a person departed the world while engaged in an act of awful and terrible slaughter, Tevach Ayom V'Nora, and desecrated the name of heaven, Techil Hashem, trampled upon the honor of Torah and Mitzvot, soiled and sullied the image of Knesset Yisrael, and endangered the future of Jewish settlement in Yehudah, Shomron, and Gaza, Yesha. So, but then they gave him a eulogy, Kalacha, as if he's a good person. And how could that be? It's a huge Chil Hashem, and there should be a protest. If it happens, at the very least, the leaders of the Dati Lumi community should speak up about how this is inappropriate. And as he writes, we must do so not to protect our public image, not because it looks bad, but to preserve our self-image, right? For ourselves, internally, within the community, we should realize how problematic it is for this to happen without protest, and therefore we need a protest. This is just generally a theme that we'll see a few times here, that the goal, there is somewhat of a goal of sounding reasonable to the outside world, but the more important goal is the internal, the educational goal, making sure to the Dati Lumi community itself that it presents ethical and moral messages, and Torah-appropriate messages. So that's his, he writes a letter protesting. He gets a response letter, several response letters, one of them from Rabbis Kurweil and Haber, saying like, okay, we don't disagree, we're against terrorism too, but who are you to talk? You're pro-peace process, so being pro-peace process is itself a bad thing, so therefore you're in no position to protest to Baruch Goldstein killing people. That was their response, and just one quick second, and we'll get to that. The other response by Rav Dov Lior, who lives in, has yeshiva in Hebron, who actually gave the hesped, who gave the eulogy. So he said, well, I eulogized him because he was a Jew who was killed for being a Jew, which I'm not sure if that's true. I think he was killed because he had killed many Muslims right immediately before, but fine. At some level, he was killed because he was a Jew. Therefore, he's a kadosh. Therefore, he gave him a eulogy. He didn't condone what he did per se, and he didn't give the eulogy about what he did. He gave him a eulogy about the rest of his life. So, it's not so bad. And in any event, we are judging him. He saw all sorts of horrible things, which indeed he did. There have been Muslim terrorists killing Jews in the area. So he had seen that, and maybe that made him upset. So who are you to judge? And, that's why I disagree. And Rav Lichtenstein responded to these letters with a letter of his own. A lot of letters going on, and these were all translated and published in Hebrew and then translated and published in English. That first he said to the first group, he said, it sounds like you don't disagree. You also think that what was done was terrible. and you're upset that I was the one who spoke out. Okay, but why didn't you speak out? If you know, I agree with you. It would be better if someone who wasn't pro-peace would protest what Baruch Goldstein did. But so why did no one do that? Why is there silence, no protest from the community? That's embarrassing and is a chil Hashem. So that was, and he says, he writes, the chief rabbis have said their piece opposing it. Rav Menachem Eliezer Shach and Rav Avadya Yosef, who are more in the Haredi communities, issued vigorous statements, even though it was late. So the Haredi world all came out against Baruch Goldstein. But in the religious national camp, however, several of the elder statesmen who are accustomed to take positions and issue protests, they talk about all issues. All of a sudden, on this issue, they're struck mute. They don't say anything. And he says, I hope this conclusion is mistaken, but as to the depth and intensity of the discontent, there is room for soul-searching. I mean, it seems like there's something off, and this idea of soul-searching, of cheshbon ha-nefesh, is again that theme. Something wrong happens. We need to think about our community and whether we're doing things properly, and that's the objection. And then he says, how can you draw equivalence between me being pro-peace process and someone being pro what Baruch Goldstein did? You can disagree about the peace process, but the reason why I support it, or anyone who supports it, who's religious, is not because they don't care about giving up land, not because they don't believe in the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael, but because they care so much about Pikuach Nefesh, about potential loss of life, that they're willing to sacrifice one religious goal to preserve another. It's not like we don't share the same values. We have the same values, just we balance them differently. And you're taking my balancing approach as if it's some horrible Chilul Hashem, as bad as someone supporting, you know, the murder of innocent civilians on the other side. As he writes, how can we equate a view sincerely based on the aspiration to save tens of thousands of lives with the bestowing of honor, even a kind of last obsequy, a chesed shel emet, to a mass murder? How can you compare the two? And so that's why he says, you know, this is really terrible, and that's how it ends off. That's how the correspondence ends off. So that's one example where he took a strong stance against those, not only those who supported or sort of supported Baruch Goldstein, even those who were quiet. He took some flack in return. In terms of the peace process, he was pro in the 90s when a lot of Israel was pro. As that seemed to not work out, he had a more skeptical view later on, not on fundamental reasons. Fundamentally, he thought waiting for peace would be a good thing, but on more pragmatic basis, that he thought there wasn't necessarily a partner for peace. Yeah, questions? It clarified itself? Okay. So that's scenario number one, a lot of letters back and forth between the parties, but that's, he takes a clear stance. Scenario number two, on the murder of Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin Zal, is just about a year later, again, another, or maybe a couple years of later, year and a bit later, another terrible crisis in the Datilumi world that Yigal Amir, graduate of Karen Biavne, among other things, assassinated the prime minister. This was again in the heat of the peace process. There was concern that they were going to give up land for peace, and I think some rabbis were saying that makes Rabin a rodef, the equivalent of someone chasing people to kill them. Against that backdrop, Yigal Amir assassinates him. So on this occasion. The first point made is there are many reasons to cry and to mourn, not just because of the family's own crisis, but because it's a major loss in itself. Rabin had been supporter of the yeshuvim, the settlements, or just the new building in a variety of ways. And even though he supported the peace process, he makes the same point. There's importance not just to what is given back, but to how it's given back. Not just to the contents of policy, but how it's carried out. And Rabin was the proponent of this policy as a necessary compromise with pain, with real feeling for the nature of the loss. Meaning, Rabin actually believed in Jews living in Eretz Yisrael, which is a deep value. He also believed in security and the fact that it was necessary to give back land. So this is someone who fundamentally believed in the values that we believe in, and that's why it's sad that he died. But leaving that aside, all this would be true if he died naturally, but the circumstances of his cold-blooded murder are a source of great pain and distress for us. It's a whole new level if it's a murder, and a murder of someone from our community. And he quotes, he actually gave this sikha, he had been in America and he just came back. So he said he had spoken with Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, yes, right here, in Washington Heights, at the time, who was very opposed to the peace process. And still, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, what he said, he repeated over and over, a badge of shame, a badge of shame. For 2 days he hadn't slept, out of shame and humiliation, that the Datilumi community could stoop to such a level where they killed, where someone would kill Rabin in cold blood. And that was a deeply, deeply troubling experience. And then he critiques the attitude that some people took after it happened, which is, oh, he's, you know, he's like a lone wolf. He did his own thing. He's not representative of our broader community. And Rav Lichtenstein doesn't buy that for a second. He says, if you had asked before he did it, if you had asked, people would say, oh yeah, he's a great representative. He's a wonderful member of our community. He came from a poor background. He became a Ben Torah. It's so wonderful. Now that he does this, all of a sudden we reject him and everything. So can we honestly say that what the murderer did was despite his education and not because of it? That's really the question that's troubling, the deepest question that's troubling Rav Lichtenstein here. Meaning, to what degree are we as a community responsible for the assassination? And this was a fight going on in Israel at the time. The people on the left said, you know, you, Datilumi, you're responsible for the murder. Your whole society is off. This is a terrible thing. The people within the Datilumi community said, no, we have nothing to do with him. And anyways, you guys are all terrible. And it was really a clash and a crisis. People, each side sort of protecting itself and attacking the other. And again, against this backdrop, Rav Lichtenstein's impulse is not to blame the other side and protect his side, but to say, like, let's stop playing politics for a second. Let's actually think about what happened and how to grow as a community, rather than playing defense, to try to do the right thing. So that's the critique. Can we really say that what happened is not despite the education? Is really despite the education and not because of it? He quotes a Gemara where there were two priests, two Kohanim in the Mikdash, who were running up the Kevesh, the ramp of the Mizbeach, to try to win the race, who would get to do the Avodah that day. And one of them either stabbed the other one or pushed the other one over and killed him. And out of too much excitement about the ritual, they ended up losing track of the value of life, the value of human life. Right? One killed the other out of too much excitement about ritual. And as you can guess, that's a good parallel for our case, right? Because of the land of Israel, these ritual laws, that you end up not caring, you end up like thinking that it's a good idea to kill the prime minister. So in that Gemara, they say, one of the rabbis in that story says, who's going to bring the Egla Arufa, the city or the Azara? Is the city of Yerushalayim going to bring the Egla Arufa, or is the Azara, the courtyard of the temple? Like, which area, which city is responsible to bring the Egla Arufa to determine, to sort of declare that they're not guilty? And Rav Lichtenstein writes, this doesn't really make any sense. First of all, there's no Egla Arufa for Yerushalayim. Second of all, we know who killed him. Third of all, like, there's no one who lives in the Azara. It just doesn't make sense on a technical level. What's the point? The point behind the Egla Arufa is one of collective guilt. Someone dies, you don't know who killed him. The local city says, we didn't kill this person. But basically, they take responsibility. They, in a sense, say that they're responsible because when someone dies in a city, the whole city is to blame. And in this case, someone killed someone. Instead of saying, oh, he was a lone madman, he doesn't represent us, instead of denying responsibility, Rav Tzadok in the Gemara says, this is because of us. We need to take responsibility. So that's, again, a critique of the response of the Datilumi community to distance themselves. That's not the right way. The right way is to take responsibility and figure out how we did this wrong and what we need to fix. He also talks about the city versus the Azara, which comes up in that Gemara, as saying that's part of the crisis here, right? We're Datilumi. We're part of the religious world. We're part of the Azara. We live in the Mikdash, so to speak, right? We live in a holy existence. But we still need to think about the city, the rest of the world, the rest of Israeli society, even if they're not Dati. And that, of course, is what the whole tension is here at this point in history, a tension between the religious part of the world, of the Israeli world, and the secular part. And instead of saying, oh, we're religious, we don't care about them, they're all secular, they don't matter anyway, subtext, we might as well even kill them if they go in the wrong direction, our goal should be to educate them about our values, to try to explain to them why what we believe in is actually important. And that's something that's fundamentally off. And he goes through three things that are worthy of reflection, and contrast that with the goal of the yeshiva, actually, that he mentioned, the Shimon Peres, 40 years ago, that need to be pursued. So first, the three things that was done wrong is that there's a self-confidence you can sometimes have. You're in a yeshiva. We understand God's will so much better than everyone else that you look down on other people. And you have so much self-certainty, you even have arrogance. That's one problem. Number two, that sometimes the religious world can promote a simplicity and a shallowness. You know, it's straightforward. All we care about is the land of Israel. Human life, not important. Land for peace, never a good idea, because you're giving up the land. That's the only thing that matters. That's one example of a simple, simplistic approach. And then third, we sometimes taught our students to belittle and suspect others. One who doesn't agree with us is criminal, not merely mistaken. Right? So this is general question. When you disagree with someone, this is like good muster for life. When you disagree with someone, do you presume best intentions or worst intentions? Right? You disagree with someone, do you say, you know what, we both fundamentally have the same values, have the same goals, we're trying to accomplish the same thing. He thinks it should be one way, I think it should be a different way. Okay, we can try to figure out the best way, but fundamentally we're on the same team. Or you say, well, this person doesn't care about anything anyway, he's a cancer on our society, he's going to undermine everything, we need to get rid of him. Or at least, you know, assume the worst. So the critique is that sometimes the worst is assumed. And as he writes, Shimon Peres visits the yeshiva in 1978. He asks what the political credo is, and Rav Lichtenstein said the yeshiva has no political credo. They teach three things. And this, I think, is in some ways key for understanding Rav Lichtenstein's view. First, even when sitting in the Beit Midrash, you have a responsibility to the community. I mean, rather than looking down on people outside and saying they don't understand, they don't matter, no, you're in a Torah world, and that means you have a particular responsibility to the rest of the world. Story goes, when they opened the yeshiva, I think this was, when they built the new building, right around this time, actually, maybe that's why Shimon Peres had visited the yeshiva for the new building, they said that they had windows. Why were there windows? Most yeshivas don't necessarily have windows or don't have clear windows. You sort of block them so that you can't see out too far. So the answer was that we're not just here in our own bubble. The goal is to see the world and to think about our responsibilities to the world. So that's point number one. Point number two, when addressing these problems, you have to think deeply and not simplistically. The idea that everything's so straightforward is inappropriate, and we need to think in a more complex manner to properly serve the Jewish people. And then third, even when doing what is right, you have to know how to respect the other opinions and the people who hold them. Right? And in this case, of course, that's what he's doing about Rabin. Rabin is someone we should be happy for and proud of, even if you're against the peace process, because he's doing he has similar goals, even if he has a different approach. And that's a strong critique of the Dati Lumi community and its response, and maybe even its broader approach. And he says this is not just a Chil Hashem, in the sense that it's just a horrible thing for the world to see, but also internally, Hashem's, you know, as he writes, Hashem, God is not complete, his name is not complete if there's bloodshed in Israel. Just forget about the public eye. What happened itself is fundamentally a deeply problematic thing. And he ends by saying that we have a responsibility to commit ourselves both to the city and to the Azara, both to our community and the religious community and to the broader society, to try to work together to mend the rift. And that's the responsibility of the religious world, is to make sure that even though they're, you know, at the same time as they're promoting passion for the religious ideals, that doesn't mean that it comes at the exclusion of anyone else. And that doesn't mean that you create extremists who attack the rest of the community. That's the responsibility of the Dati Lumi world. So that's scenario two. Those are both from the mid-90s. Third scenario comes around the Hitnatkut, the pullout from Gaza in the summer of 2005. This is actually a sikha given about a year previous when this was all being discussed, when this was, so to speak, a hot topic in the religious Zionist world. And he says, you know, we need to think about, it's basically his views on land for peace, right? Balancing the settlement ideal with the creation of a just society. And he says some people, you know, we believe in two ideals. Number one, living in the land of Israel, you know, anything that's part of classical land of Israel, which includes, may or may not include Gaza, that's its own discussion, but certainly includes the West Bank, which at the time was being discussed also, some parts of it, if not all of it, for pulling out and definitely for giving parts to the Arabs had been done previously to the Palestinian authority. So he said these are two values we believe in. Number one, living in the land, settling the land of Israel. And number two, peace and the welfare of people. That's definitely true. Now the question is how to balance it. Right? Again, this idea of complex view, of balancing multiple values. And also emphasizing we all really agree. We all believe in, like, people not dying. That's a good thing. And the land of Israel, living there is a good thing. The question is how to balance the values. Let's not blow this out of proportion as to what we disagree about. And he quotes a Gemara and really builds on this Gemara. It's a powerful point, if you think about it. Gemara in Chulin. That's Rav Shmuel Yakim says, name of Elizabeth Shemua. Many cities were conquered by those who came up to Eretz Yisrael from Egypt, like with Yoshua, right? That were not conquered by those who returned from Babylonian exile after the destruction of the first base of Mikdash. Exile, they come back from Babel with Ezra, among others. They reconquered some of that land, but not all of it. They believe that the original sanctity was temporary, not a sanctity for all time. All right, so when they came back from Babel, they conquered some of the land, or they settled, really. They settled some of the land, not all of it. And what ended up happening is the land they didn't settle did not retain sanctity. It lost its kedusha. That was what they did. Now, why did they not conquer those extra areas? Gemara says, in order that the poor would live off of those areas of land during Shemitah years. Because if it had become the land of Israel in the Shemitah year, it would be prohibited to be eaten, or at least to be taken in. This way, the poor people can have a little extra food every seventh year. So Rav Hussein says, let's think about that and apply it to our scenario. So because every seventh year, they wanted to make sure that poor people had a little more food, they did not take on Kedusha for whole areas of Eretz Yisrael, many cities, right? So how different is that? I mean, he doesn't say it in these words, but that's basically the thought process. How different is that than what's going on now, where the question is whether we should give back a certain amount of land in the goals of not having a war so people die. Presumably people dying is a more severe thing than people being hungry, even if some people would have starved to death, right? The difference is, certainly at worst it's people dying. So we're talking about people dying. We're talking about there being a war or being peace. So, of course, we should be willing to give up. We should be willing to give up land in order to balance this ideal. And he talks at greater length about the value of welfare, people having enough money to live properly. You might say, "Oh, that's selfish." You know, people just caring about people's physical needs. You should care about their spiritual needs. You should care about mitzvos, like living in the land. He said, "That's not really true. Our values include both. Our values of repairing the world and tikkun olam, as he refers to it, include both that poor people have what they need." And that people have spiritually what they need. Those are both goals. So don't make this about, you care about physical things, we care about spiritual things. They're both spiritual goals, and we need to be able to balance things properly. Now, he wasn't saying in so many words, but it basically sounded like, for things like the peace process or the Hitnat Kut pulling out from Gaza, if it's a good idea, militarily, the fact that you're giving up Kedusha Eretz Yisrael is something that we can deal with. It's certainly no less of a counterweight than making sure people have a little extra food in Shemitah. That was that second scenario. Another scenario the disengagement itself, a year later, is discussed in an article by Rav Yair Khan and Dr. Kalman Neumann, a rabbinic exchange on the disengagement. There's a long series of letters back and forth between Rav Lichtenstein and Rav Avram Shapira, the former chief rabbi, as well as his grandson, who started writing in his place at a certain point, about a variety of things, including whether the disengagement was okay. Rav Avram Shapira had famously called for people, for soldiers, to not follow orders. Seru Pikuda, you should refuse orders to pull out the settlers from Gaza when the time came to do that. And they had a major dispute about that. And the dispute boils down to a few different things, as this article clarifies. First of all, Rav Shapira thought that it's usur, it's prohibited to give back this land, disengagement. And obviously, in this case, Rav Lichtenstein did not think it was prohibited. And this goes back to several of the things we've seen, right? If assuming the order, the idea of giving it back is based on the idea of saving lives, in his opinion, trumps the value of having the full land of Israel. They have a dispute about that, about whether the context of war and living in the land of Israel overrides human life or not. That's sort of a technical point. Then the broader point is, who gets to decide security things? So Avram Shapiro says, we're rabbis, we decide all halachic things, including whether giving back the land is helpful for security or not. Whereas Rav Lichtenstein said, you trust the military experts, which had been the Rav's position on similar things earlier. He follows that idea, we trust the military experts. What about if it's a dispute? What if military experts disagree? Then, says Rav Lichtenstein, you follow the government. They have the authority to decide these things. And that, he actually says, it's sort of ironic, and it's a critique, that the Dati Lumi community that believes in the state is so pro-state, the state is like the footstool of God's place in the world, a yisod kisei Hashem be'olamo, and they're not willing to say the state can decide how to run things on security issues. It doesn't really make any sense. So they have a whole dispute about this, and then including about about the stakes here. What happens if you don't follow orders? It could really destroy the state. It could undermine everything. That's a part of the dispute there as well. And again, this builds on many of the same themes that we've seen, right? About realizing there are multiple values, figuring out how to weigh the values, and in general, being more open to dealing with reality. One point that's made by this article is that it's a combination of being idealist and being realist. We have certain ideals. In this case, the ideals are living in the land of Israel, the whole land of Israel, if that's reasonable. Human life is an ideal. Having decisions be made properly is an ideal. But there's also the reality of it, that some of these ideals are clashing with each other, and rabbis aren't in a position to make the decisions the army is, and the question of how much to push back on that, you know, there's a limit to what you can do, and they say it's a combination of an idealistic and a realistic approach that's taken by Rav Lichtenstein in this whole story that led him to not necessarily support the disengagement, but to be very opposed to denying orders, and to say it's a legitimate decision, even if he disagrees with it. It's a legitimate decision made by the Israeli government, which has the authority to do that, and you should trust the military experts, and that's the way to go. And that's the view of that scenario, in their opinion. About a year later, the disengagement was actually funny. You know, I was sort of a fly on the wall for some of these things, because I came to Yeshiva right after the disengagement, late summer 2005, where this back and forth with Rav Shapir was going on. So Rav Lichtenstein had a chance to talk about some of these things in Shir. I heard about that, as well as the next Sicha, source number 5 here, on the events in Amona, which happened a few months later that year. Amona was an additional legal outpost that was made and then was taken down, and a lot of the Tilumi Israelis came there to protest and were forcibly removed, and there was a fair amount of violence and blood there, unfortunately. And they demolished some of the houses in Amona. And Rav Lichtenstein says, this reminds me of 1970 at Kent State. Those of you who weren't around, which is all of us, the 60s and 70s, there were a bunch of protests on American campuses. One of them was at Kent State. A lot of them were about the Vietnam War. And some members of the National Guard opened fire on the students there. And it was like a shocking experience. So he said, this is like a similar experience. He said there's a real challenge here to all the parties. First of all, he says that, you know, not only is violence bad, but violence by an authority that's supposed to apply violence when it's appropriate is even worse when they do it when it's inappropriate. For example, the person who's supposed to give lashes, give malkos, there's a particular prohibition on him, the source of the prohibition against hitting. You shouldn't give more lashes than necessary. Particularly someone who's in a position where they can apply violence, it's even more important that they withhold their use of violence. So this is a real, something that really should shock and shake the people of Israel fully. And he compares it to the Hidnakut, to the disengagement, that this was much more violent and very worrisome on both sides, really, because I think it sounds like he's saying that at the end of the day, the people fundamentally to blame are the people who applied the violence, but the Datilumi community did send out people and did sort of stoke up people's excitement, and had, you know, it's not, the protesters were somewhat violent themselves as well. And why are we doing this? What's the goal here? And it seems like what both parties are doing, both those protesting and the government and those representing it, or the right and the left, more broadly, it seems like the goal here is to inflame the tensions and to draw the two parties further away from each other, to aggravate the tensions rather than to heal them. Right, and that's why you stage these protests. Right, the government's going to take down this outpost. So instead of saying, okay, what can we do? You bring people there, you make a whole fight out of it. And when the government inappropriately is more violent than it should be, then you say, ah, see, they want to kill us. They want to destroy our people. And you inflame the tensions. Again, that's not the right way to go. And what he closes with, again, a similar theme to what we've seen, what is required of all of us is soul-searching. Right? Cheshbon nefesh. The drawing of conclusions and the learning of lessons. We need to bring our hearts closer and start with the hearts of our own camp. Right? Rather than doing the easy thing of saying the other side is doing it wrong, here's what they need to do. He says the first thing that needs to happen is for us to bring ourselves closer to the other side, hopefully heal the rift. So once again, you have the same themes of hoping for national unity despite the tension, certainly not supporting the inflaming of tensions, and the idea of introspection. What can we do? What are we doing wrong? Even though Amona, 99% of what people were saying that to the community was, look how horrible the army is. Look at how, you know, the Yasamnikim or whoever it was who carried out the arrests and the violence. Look at how horrible it is. They're trying to kill us. This is terrible. We need to fight back. Instead of that, Rav Lichtenstein says, actually, why don't we think about what we can do to avoid this? In addition, you know, not to say that they're not to blame, but to realize that we need to do our part as well. That was that story. And the final scenario, this one from 2010, there was a dispute about renting homes in Israel to Gentiles, and really about Arabs more than to Gentiles, because that was the scenario. In the Tzfat area, some parts of northern Israel, there was a scenario where Jews were renting their homes or the like to Arabs, and there's a whole letter of people, a whole letter by a bunch of rabbis saying, here, it's usher to do this for the following reasons. They gave all these halachic arguments, and Rav Lichtenstein saw fit to respond on this occasion. He says, he starts off with a compliment. He says, well, you know, you have so much love for the land. It's so wonderful. In fact, you have so much love for the land that maybe your ahava was mikalkelet et hashura. Maybe your judgment was affected by the fact that you love the land too much. And what? Because, of course, as you can guess, if there's a public letter by multiple rabbis, most of whom were government-appointed rabbis, saying that you shouldn't rent land to Arabs, there was massive outcry about, you know, this is a human rights violation, this is supposed to be democracy, this is illegal against human rights, etc. And Rav Lichtenstein says the outcry was foreseeable. Like, it was obviously going to happen, and yet you did it anyway. So first of all, you know, think about the way you responded. And actually, at the time, the Haredi community opposed it as well. They said this is not true halachically. People shouldn't be saying these things. So, you know, use your judgment, number one. And number two, that the document speaks in the name of halacha. It says it's usur for the following reasons. And, you know, therein lies the problem. The prohibition of selling homes to Gentiles is presented as the exclusive halachic position at the matter at hand. And the voice that bursts forth from the throats of the signatories is made to sound like the single, unequivocal word of God. That is halacha. But is that true? And he points to several places where there are problems with their position. If we had more time or a full class, we would go through these in detail. But he just points to four major errors or important things that were left out in terms of their formulations. They say it's like intermarriage. It's really nothing to do with intermarriage at all. They say that you get excommunicated if you rent land to Arabs. No basis for that in anyone's position. They present only the positions that say it's prohibited and none of the mitigating positions, like the Ravid, that limits the whole prohibition of Lo Sechanim to the seven nations that were originally there, or Tosfos, that if it's for your own benefit, you can do it, or the Rambam, Ramban, that makes a similar point. All those sources are ignored. They just ignore all the lenient positions that only present the stringent ones. That's not intellectually honest, to say the least, and he opposes that. And then finally, the whole approach is based on the Rambam, that thinks that this prohibition really applies in this way. But Tosfos throughout have many, many loopholes, many leniencies in this prohibition of Lo Sechanim that would presumably make the prohibition not apply here. And they just ignore that. So he concludes, he says, I conclude with what should be self-evident. At stake are key questions that involve meta-halacha considerations. Right? It's not just halacha itself, but meta-halacha. How it'll be perceived, how to weigh the values, the scenario at hand, the willingness and ability to consider and assign appropriate weight to wide-ranging components related to halachic content and its connection to both historical and social realities mandates a much wider discussion. Right? This is the type of thing you need to really think about. You need to go through all the sources, figure out how to weigh your position, figure out what the mitigating circumstances are, rather than just one letter, a short letter that makes a bunch of false halachic statements, ignores most of the evidence. We who dwell in the Beit Midrash remain committed to our belief and desire to proclaim that God is upright, my rock in whom there is no wrong. So this touches a little bit on what we saw towards the beginning of the semester, the idea of the goal of reconciling Torah and ethics where possible. Right? Presenting the halachic position that is most unethical and shouting it from the rooftops doesn't quite fit with that. La'agid ki ashar Hashem, tzuri v'lo avla sabo, that God is just and ethical, you're not going to necessarily accomplish that if you take the most stringent position and say that they're the halacha and don't present any complexity. So there's a critique on their ethical position, there's a critique on the fact that you know, he doesn't say it by, you know, it's in such a way, but basically, who are these people? That's not, I mean, some of them were, you know, political leaders of the Tulumi world, but definitely not the biggest Talmidei Chachamim. And so you have to actually discuss the issue here, critique of that as well. But mostly, I think, as with all the other cases we've seen, it's a reasonable, centrist, moderate position. He's not denying the validity of the halachos and the Rishonim who say them, but he's also weighing the issue in a reasonable, measured way, rather than jumping to extremist positions, as many in the Dat Ulami world had done. It's a cute thing. At the time, Jeffrey Goldberg wrote a piece. You know, he said that there was this whole outcry about it, but a new and powerful voice opposes it. Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, who is my Orthodox informants, tell me, quite the genius of Jewish law. It's a funny line, but it was a short note he has, but points to the fact that there's at least some positive that came of this, minimizing that position. And as with all these cases, Rav Lichtenstein's view was definitely to take Torah seriously, take Halacha seriously, take living in Eretz Yisrael seriously in all of these cases, but at the same time, to realize the bigger picture, to be pragmatic where appropriate, to not cause fights where it's not necessary. And that's pretty much his consistent position on these Dati Lomi policy issues. In a sense, this is a nice way to end the course, because it's, first of all, maybe some of the most practical applications. It's not theoretical issues, it's real life issues, but you see how it stems from the values of thinking complexly and realizing there are multiple factors in a scenario, the value of seeing ethics as important, and not only halacha, although halacha itself is very important, the idea of valuing others, and chesed, social justice, or as he puts it, tikkun olam, which, you know, usually is a liberal buzzword. It comes off a little differently when you hear it from Rav Lichtenstein, but these are all his values as well, amidst a world that's deeply committed to Torah. That's someone coming from the Beis Medrash, as we saw in the Tshuva, in the last letter. We who dwell in the Beit Midrash, right? That's the basis of all these values, the Talmud Torah and Avodas Hashem, but it leads to a certain complex, moderate, sophisticated, and a thoroughly... thoroughly positive impression one has of this view, and I think that's a nice way to close out our lectures.